chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible reads, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." So the Bible here is talking about how to react when our fellow brother in Christ is overtaken in a fault, meaning they fall into sin. Basically, they become backslidden and they commit some kind of a sin or start to do something that's wrong in their life. And God's saying that we should try to restore that person in the spirit of meekness. Basically, our goal should be to get that person back on track, get them right with God, get them back in church, and get them restored to the position that they were once in. Now, the Bible says here to do so in the spirit of meekness. Now, meekness has to do with humility, being humble, not being prideful or arrogant. So what the Bible is saying here is that if we see someone that's overtaken in a fault, we should not have this prideful attitude of just, what a wicked person, what a horrible person. You know, I would never do something like that. We're supposed to have a meek, humble attitude, not to basically lift ourselves up at that person's expense and act like, hey, they're a horrible person and we would never do anything like that. We're supposed to restore that person in the spirit of meekness, meaning that we have genuine concern for that person's well-being and we're not just approaching it from a vantage point of, you know, how much better we are. Like, for example, you know, oh, hey, pray for so-and-so because they're into this terrible sin or whatever. And really, it's just, we just want to talk about it and just kind of gloat about that. Take them down a notch to lift ourselves up. So the Bible says that we should restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. And then he says this, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, when the Bible says, lest thou also be tempted, it's saying, lest you be tempted to go down the same path that they're going down. So what the Bible's saying here is that when we have a fellow Christian who falls into sin and we want to reach out to that person, try to restore them humbly, meekly, not acting like they're a complete idiot, but actually, you know, trying to reach out to them and saying, hey, look, I understand, but let's get you back in church. You know, let's get you back reading your Bible. But he says we need to consider ourselves lest we also be tempted, meaning that we don't go after that person to the point where they become a bad influence upon us. You know, we're not going to go into the bar and sit down and have a drink with them to explain to them, you know, why they shouldn't be back in their drunken lifestyle. You know, well, we'll just order an ice water, you know, and sit at the bar with them and talk about it. You know, we need to consider ourselves lest we also be tempted, because we have to be careful being around people that are backslidden and people that are living in sin, because we don't want their ways to rub off on us. So we can't get too close or too buddy-buddy with backslidden Christians. We should want to restore that person and be humble about it, but we don't want to go down into the sewer with them. We don't want to follow them down that path in order to do it. So he says, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Meaning that we don't just go through life just looking out for ourselves, but rather when we see other people having problems and having trouble, we should take responsibility for helping to restore that person and not to just have an attitude that we don't care if that person messes up their life or whatever. No, we should actually bear their burden. Now, it's interesting because right after that, he says in verse 4, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden. So on the surface, sometimes you'll be reading the Bible and something will almost appear to be contradictory. Because in verse 2 there, it says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But then in verse number 5, it says, for every man shall bear his own burden. So it almost seems to be saying two opposite things. But here's actually what the Bible's teaching here. It says that we should bear other people's burdens. So from our perspective, we should see other people's burdens and say, you know what? It's my responsibility to help them bear that burden. I'm going to take responsibility and I'm going to get involved and help that person. But when it comes to ourselves, we need to realize that at the end of the day, it's our responsibility if we mess up our life, and it's going to be our success, you know, if we, through the power of God, live a righteous life, because we're going to receive a reward for our own work. We're going to have rejoicing in our own work alone, and we've got to prove our own work and bear our own burden. So what's the bottom line? We need to bear our own burden, and we need to bear other people's burden. That's what the Bible is saying. Mm-hmm. Bear other people's burden, but don't expect people to bear your burden. Right. That's what he's saying. It's not contradicting itself. He's just saying, from your perspective, your job is to make sure that you're doing well on your own without help from anybody, and then you go out and help other people. Amen. So it's kind of a one-way street here. Does everybody understand that? You can't just expect everybody, hey, come bear my burden. No, bear your own burden. But when we see people who are kind of falling under the load, we get in there and we help bear their burden. That's what the Bible's teaching here. So once you understand it, it really makes perfect sense what he's saying here. And there's no contradiction. You know, people love to try to find contradictions in the Bible, but really it's always just a misunderstanding where they don't comprehend what's being taught. Like when the Bible says, you know, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. And then the next verse says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him. And then it says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. It's like, whoa, which one is it? Do I answer a fool or do I answer not a fool? And honestly, what I believe is teaching there is just that you can't win when you're dealing with a fool. You know what I mean? Because when you're conversing with a fool, when you're arguing with a fool, if you answer not a fool, he walks away wise in his own conceit. If you answer a fool, then you seem to other people to be like unto him. So it's kind of like you can't win with these people. You know, it's sort of like this stupid flat earth thing where all these people now are going around and they think the earth is flat and that it's this big NASA conspiracy. It's like, hello, people knew that the earth was round long before NASA came along. People have been sailing boats around the Earth for hundreds and hundreds of years, you know, using all these charts and maps and everything. But this weird doctrine is out there, you know, just deceiving the foolish online where, oh, the Earth's flat, you know, and it's a big conspiracy, it's a big cover-up. You know, it's total nonsense, right? And it's like, if you answer this folly, you seem like an idiot for even talking about it. Like, it makes you sound stupid that you're even, like, arguing with these people and trying to prove to them, no, it's round. But then if you don't answer them, then they're like, see, nobody can answer us. You know, nobody can disprove it because it's a big conspiracy, you know. So it's one of these things where, you know, you're kind of damned if you do and damned if you don't, because you can't win when you're answering a fool or not answering a fool.
Right.
You can't win dealing with fools. That's, you know. So, again, people always try to point out, oh, contradiction in the Bible. But really, it's just that they don't understand the depth of what the Bible's teaching. That's really what's going on with these type of things where God will juxtapose two different ideas and he's trying to get a certain point across by giving you both sides of the coin, as it were. There's really no contradiction there. He's just stating a fact. But look at verse number 6. Now, here's an important thing to understand with chapter 6 here in Galatians is that throughout the book, remember, the theme has been dealing with false doctrine that had been brought into the churches of Galatia, and that false doctrine had to do with a works-based salvation, salvation by the law instead of salvation by grace through faith. And then the other thing was that there were the Judaizers that were coming in, and they were trying to get them to circumcise them and to keep the Jewish feasts and observe the new moons and the Sabbath days and all those type of things. And so those are the false doctrines he's dealing with, you know, work salvation and the Judaizers. Well, when you get into chapter 6, he kind of deals with a bunch of subjects because it's the last chapter. So it's just kind of all the final closing thoughts. So he kind of changes gears rapidly in this final chapter. And if you realize that, it'll help you to understand. He switches from subject to subject. So basically, verses 1 through 5 had to do with restoring the brother who's gone into sin, who's been overtaken in a fault. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. And remember, the Bible says, let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Amen. And there are a lot of people who get this attitude that they would never get backslidden or they're never going to go into sin and all this stuff. But honestly, a lot of times these people have only been saved for a couple years. They haven't even really been in the Christian life long enough to really understand what it's like to go through a cycle of, you know, being excited about the things of God, then maybe getting a little backslidden for a while, and then having a personal revival and renewal in your life. You know, people that are in it for the long haul, they know what that's like. And by the way, they know what that's like in marriage too, where marriage is great and it's sweet, and then it goes getting better, you know, it's just, you know, it has its ups and downs, but then it comes back up again, you know, and it goes, woo. So the point is, you know, you got to be in the Christian life for the long haul. And Christianity is not measured in years. It's measured in decades. So don't get this puffed up at, oh, man, I'm never going to go into sin. I'm never going to get backslidden. I'll never quit the church, because I could tell you about all the people who said the same thing that are not here tonight, that are not anywhere tonight, that have completely gotten out of church, gotten backslidden. And usually the people that are the most high-minded and the most puffed up with this attitude of, I'll never forsake you, I'll never quit the church, I'll never backslide, you can almost take it to the bank that these people are going to backslide. I mean, it's when I hear people say stuff like that to me, I had a guy say that to me just several months ago. He was just so zealous and so fired up. I mean, maybe this is cynical of me, but in the back of my head, I was just thinking to myself, this guy's going to be gone in 6 months. He's not going to be going to the church anymore. And he wasn't. And this guy was just so fired up and so zealous, and he's never turning back and all that stuff. You know, it's like Peter, I'll never deny you. And then he denies him a few hours later. So the Bible says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That's why the Bible says to restore them in a spirit of meekness, because it could be us, if we're not careful, that goes down that wrong road. So we need to remember that. So he changes gears in verse number 6. That's verse 1 through 5. But in verse 6, he changes gears and says, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Now, what does that mean? To communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Well, the word communicate has a few different definitions in the Bible. A lot of times in the Bible, the word communicate means what we think of in 2015 as communicate, which is just to talk or express something in a message. But there's another meaning of communicate in the Bible. Flip over to Philippians chapter number 4. I'm going to show you some scriptures that use a different meaning that fits this scripture in Galatians. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 14. It says, notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. I have all, but I have all in abound. I'm full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So in this context, it's clear what communicate means. When it says that they did communicate with his affliction, it's not saying they had a conversation with his trials. That wouldn't really make any sense, would it? No, when it says they communicated with his affliction, it's defined in the next verse as communicating with him as concerning giving and receiving. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and you'll see the same thing. 1 Timothy chapter 6, this is where God is charging those that are rich in this world. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works. Watch this. Ready to distribute, willing to communicate. So the rich person is supposed to be ready to distribute and be willing to communicate. And what did communicate mean back in Philippians 4? Communicating, giving unto somebody who's in need, somebody who was in need because they were in affliction. So the word communicate doesn't just mean talking. But in this situation, the word communicate actually means to basically give something to someone. Okay, it's talking about giving them money or giving them food or giving them what they need. Now go back to Galatians chapter 6. So this is one of those words where people will try to say that this word is archaic. You know, the King James Bible is archaic. We can't understand it because that's not what communicate means anymore. And they'll say that these words have changed in meaning. You'll hear that a lot, won't you? Like, well, a lot of words in the King James have changed in meaning. But that's really not the case. These words haven't changed in meaning at all. These words have two meanings. Right. Yeah. And they had two meanings back when the Bible was written. And they have two meanings now. It's just that people don't know the second meaning, but that doesn't mean that it's not a valid meaning. For example, the word suffer. In the Bible, the word suffer sometimes means to go through pain, like we would think of suffering, right? You're going through pain. But it also sometimes means to allow, like where Jesus said, suffer the children to come unto me, for of such the kingdom of God. He's saying, allow the children to come to me. Suffering fools gladly means to put up with them, okay? But here's the thing about that. In the Bible, both definitions existed. And in a modern day dictionary, in today's vernacular, both definitions exist amongst intelligent people. So they'll try to say, oh, the word suffer changed in meaning. No, it didn't. It didn't change meaning. It didn't even lose a meaning. It had two meanings back then. It has two meanings now.
Right.
Nothing has changed. I mean, people today use the expression to suffer a fool gladly. Or suffer the children. I mean, these are terms. There was a song in the 80s on the radio called Suffer the Children by Tears for Fears. You know, I mean, what? If it's so archaic, why were they doing it in the 80s? I mean, am I that old where the 80s have become archaic? But the point is that just because you don't know a word, that doesn't make it archaic.
Right.
I don't know that word. It must be archaic. Well, no, maybe we just need to expand our vocabularies a little bit.
Yeah.
And get off of texting language and get on the King's English here. So, you know, don't let people hit you with that, because if you look up any word in the King James Version in a modern dictionary, it's there with the King James definition.
Mm-hmm.
You can get a brand new Webster's Dictionary from this year, and it will have every King James word with the King James definition. It's just that these are archaic, quote unquote, to people who just have a small vocabulary. It's that simple.
Yeah.
So, you know, we can think of the word communicate. But what about the word remuneration? See, even the word communicate, the mune there, comes from the same root word as our word money. So you can see how this could have to do with giving, communicate. Remuneration is another word that is from a similar root. So that will help you to understand this. And again, the Bible is its own dictionary. Because when we're reading this in Galatians 6, we might look at this and say, communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things and not quite understand that. But then that's why we cross-reference with Philippians, cross-reference with 1 Timothy, and then the definition comes clear here. What's it saying? He that is taught in the word should communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. This basically has to do with the pastors, the teachers, being paid to minister the word of God, which is something that's taught throughout the New Testament. So that's all that it's saying there. It's pretty easy to understand. Then in the next scripture, he says in verse 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, this is a very famous verse, just laying down a principle that's a universal principle in a lot of areas of life, that we are going to reap what we sow. What goes around comes around. We go through life planting seeds. And if those seeds are good things that we do, those good things are going to come back around to us. And if we plant seeds that are bad things, those bad things are going to come back around us. Those are just principles of the world that we live in, okay? Look at verse number 8. It says, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now, let me go into something with this, because the modern Bible versions, they really twist this passage. I'm going to hand out some of these modern versions to see what they say, because I know I've seen where some of the modern versions, they really twist this thing up. Here, I'm going to give you the, give you that one right there. Which one's that?
New Living Translation.
Here, look this up. Galatians 6. All right, you want to look up the New American Standard? Yeah, because I walked into a Christian bookstore one time, and they had one of these versions. I forget which of these phony versions that they had, but they changed this scripture all around where it was teaching a works-based salvation. And the thing about that that is so ridiculous is that the whole book of Galatians is written to people to explain to them that salvation's by faith, and that if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain, and how we can't be saved by the flesh, we can only be saved by the Spirit, which comes through the hearing of faith, and that it's the faith of God that gives us righteousness in Jesus Christ, not of works, as any man. I mean, the whole book of Galatians hammers that in every chapter. But I walked into a Christian bookstore, and on this whiteboard, they had a Bible verse written, and it basically said that something along the lines of that if we keep on doing well, if we're not wearing well-doing, then we're going to get everlasting life if we keep doing the right things. It was like, whoa, it was a major paraphrase. Do any of these versions that I hand you? I don't have all my phony Bibles. Do any of them say anything like that?
Galatians 6 what?
Oh, I'm sorry. 6 verses...
8 and 9.
Verses 8 and 9. It was verse 9 where they taught work salvation. It was on the, I don't know what version it was, but I went to the manager and I said, what is this perversion of God's word that you have on the whiteboard? I said, this is what the King James says, and they've changed it into something totally different. And I told him that he should take it down, and he refused to take it down. He's like, you're right. He's like, you're right. It's not by works, and that version is wrong. I'm like, well, then erase it. Oh, well, you know, I can't do that.
Okay, in verse 9, it says, the one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life.
What's the next verse say?
Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up.
See, that one changed. That one actually perverted it in a different way. What version is that you're reading? The NIV?
Again, I don't know.
Yeah, so here's the thing. Yeah, he's got the NIV. See, what the King James is saying here is that if you sow to the flesh, you'll have the flesh reap corruption. Sow to the Spirit, of the Spirit you'll reap life everlasting. I'm going to show you what that means by cross-referencing Scripture with Scripture and show that this is teaching salvation by faith, not salvation by works, okay? But if you read it in the NIV, it's basically saying, instead of sowing to the Spirit, they've replaced that with, you know, doing things that please the Spirit. So it becomes works, like you're doing stuff that pleases the Spirit instead of sowing to the Spirit, which I'm going to show you what that means. What do you got there, Garrett? Do they change it in these?
It's a little worse than his, but it's...
Okay. Which one's this? What version is this?
New Living Translation.
New Living?
Oh, right. Wow. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up.
But what was okay? What do you got here? This is the new world.
Yeah, 8. Because.
Yeah, here we go. Listen to this one. Listen to this. Read it nice and loud. Verse 8.
Verse 8 says, because he who is sown with a view to his flesh will reap corruption from his flesh, but he who is sown with a view to the Spirit will reap everlasting life from the Spirit, which is.
Oh wait, it's verse. I'm sorry, verse 9. Listen to this. No. I'm sorry. Yeah, that was it. Verse 8. All right, good. Yeah. So anyway, it might seem at first like, oh well, these are just little changes. They don't really change much, but it actually completely changes the meaning here. Now, keep your finger in Galatians 6 and go to John chapter 4 and I'll show you what's going on here. And again, you got to get the context. The whole book of Galatians has been telling us that salvation is by faith. It's not by deeds. It's not by works. It's not by anything that we do to earn it, but that it's by faith. Now, look at John chapter 4 and look at verse number 35, okay? The Bible reads, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest, and he that reapeth receiveth wages. Okay, pay attention to that. He that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Now, God is basically saying that he's sending us out to work in his harvest.
Right.
Because he said right before this, in the verse before that, verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. So Jesus talks about doing work for the Lord, right? And then he says, he that reapeth, which that's the work, reaping. He that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. So what the Bible's teaching here in John chapter 4 is that when we go out and work for the Lord, he gives us wages. Okay, now what does wages refer to? What we earn for what we do, okay? Now think of another scripture. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So let me ask you this. Is eternal life the wage that we earn?
No way,
because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life.
Right.
So is eternal life a gift or a wage? Eternal life's a gift. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. So we earn death by sinning, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ Lord. There's a big difference between wages and a gift.
Right.
Wages is something that you earn. A gift is given to you for free. And the Bible's real clear. Eternal life is not wages. It's a gift.
Yep.
Everybody got that?
Amen.
Now here what he's saying is that if we do work for the Lord, though, he gives us wages. What is that? That's he's paying us for our work. He's going to reward us. That's why Jesus said, behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Yeah. So here's the thing. What gets us saved? Faith. Eternal life is a free gift. But after we're saved, if we do works for the Lord, we earn wages. Does everybody understand that?
Right.
So it doesn't take any work to get saved. It doesn't take any work to get eternal life. But after we're saved, if we work, we get wages. Now, why would God give us wages for the work that we do? Because he doesn't want us to think that we're earning our salvation. All of our works, he pays us.
Amen.
Because, well, I'm just working off my salvation. No, you don't work off your salvation. Your salvation's paid for.
Yeah.
It's a free gift.
Right.
It's by grace. You don't work for it at all, before, during, or after. It's paid. So that's why he that reapeth, he that does the Lord's work, receives wages. That's talking about rewards in heaven. You earn a payment. And gathereth fruit unto life eternal. And the fruit that we bring forth is we win other people unto the Lord, and we gather fruit unto life eternal. So we earn wages and we gather fruit unto life eternal. But it's not saying we earn eternal life. Does everybody see that in the passage here? Wages are not eternal life. No. Okay. Wages are a reward that we get for the works that we do after we're saved. The eternal life is the free gift. Everybody got that? So with that in mind, go back to Galatians chapter 6, okay? Put a finger in Galatians 6 and look at Galatians 3, verse 1. It says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? So what are we talking about here? We're talking about two modes of salvation. We're talking about a salvation that comes through the flesh. And we're talking about a salvation that comes through the Spirit. And a salvation that comes through the flesh is a salvation that has to do with doing the works of the law, the deeds of the law. And a salvation that comes by the Spirit has to do with the hearing of faith. Okay? That's why the Bible said in Galatians chapter 5, just a few lines to the right there, in chapter number 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. You're fallen from grace, for we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Okay? So, the salvation that's of the Spirit is salvation by faith. And the salvation that is through the flesh is by the deeds of the law. And the Bible says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. Christ is of no effect unto you if you try to go that route. You're doing it without Jesus. So what's the Bible saying in Galatians 6? He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. How do you reap life everlasting? Sowing to the Spirit, which would be salvation through the Word of God, salvation through the hearing of faith, versus salvation through the flesh, which leads you to corruption, which leads you to death. Okay? Now, what people are trying, what these new versions are changing this to, though, they're changing sowing to the flesh as living a fleshly life. And then they're changing sowing to the Spirit as living a spiritual life, doing the things that are pleasing to the Spirit. That's what these new versions change it to, if you were listening carefully. Okay. Whereas the King James Bible, when it says sow to the flesh, it's not talking about living a sinful life. It's talking about basically looking to the flesh. That's where we're putting our seed and our hope to receive eternal life. We're trying to reap it from the flesh. No, you're going to reap corruption. And if you try to reap eternal life from the Spirit through the hearing of faith, you're going to reap eternal life. Then he goes on in the next verse, okay, to a new thought, but he's continuing off of what he just said. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. What are we going to reap? The rewards that it talked about in John chapter 4. So here's what he's saying. Look, you get saved by the Spirit, and then if you continue in well-doing, you get rewarded for that someday in heaven. That's why it says in verse number 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So I know this is kind of complicated, but I want you to understand what he's saying here. Doing good. Do you see that in verse number 10? Let's do good, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. What does doing good get us? We reap a reward for doing good. Because every good thing that any man does, it says in Ephesians 6, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Remember, he that works reaps wages. You know, we get paid, all right? So does doing good save us, though? Is he saying, hey, if you do good, you're going to reap eternal life? No. If we do good, we reap a reward. But the only thing that causes us to reap everlasting life is sowing to the Spirit. It's not anything that's of our flesh. It's something that is a spiritual thing of faith, okay? I hope that makes sense. I'm trying to explain this and break this down and cross-reference things because people will try to twist this. Basically, they see the reaping eternal life in verse 8 and they try to bring that down into verse 9 where it doesn't belong. Verse 8 is talking about reaping everlasting life. Verse 9 is talking about reaping rewards if we do good things, if we keep on well-doing, if we do good unto people. But to interpret it as, oh, you do good and you reap eternal life, I mean, that would just pretty much negate Galatians 1 through 5. It's like, what have we been talking about for chapters 1 through 5?
Right.
How it's not deeds, it's not works, it's not the flesh, it's not anything we do. He's not just going to turn around in chapter 6 and all of a sudden just turn that on its head. No, people are understanding it wrong. Okay, you got to compare Scripture with Scripture and understand that what he's saying here in chapter 6 ties in with what he said in chapter 3, where he talked about salvation through the flesh and salvation through the Spirit. Which one is it? Foolish Galatians, you know, is it through the hearing of faith or is it by the deeds of the law? Now, doing good is the deeds of the law. Doing good, well-doing, that's all the deeds. That's all works. And that doesn't save us. But that does earn us what? A reward, which God calls wages, a paycheck. So God will reward us for our works. We will be paid for our deeds. So we shouldn't be weary in well-doing because in due season we will reap if we faint not. God will reward us. He's coming. His reward is with him to give to every man according as his work shall be. But if you think that your deeds that you do in the flesh are going to earn you everlasting life, you are going to reap corruption. Okay. So let's move on here. It says in verse number 11, ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Now, Galatians may not seem like a very large letter to you because he doesn't mean that he's writing in great big letters. What he means when he says a large letter, he means this letter that he's writing to them is a large letter, 6 chapters long. That might not seem long, but he says, you see how large a letter I've written unto you with mine own hand. Because the longer epistles that Paul wrote, he had someone else writing it down for him. Like, for example, in Romans chapter 16, it says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. So Paul was dictating it to a guy named Tertius that actually wrote it out for him, a secretary. Here, he wrote the whole thing with his own handwriting. At the end of 2 Thessalonians, he says, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. So basically, customarily, the Apostle Paul would dictate it to someone else who would write it down, and then he would just, at the very end, he would do that part in his own hand, the part that says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. He would do that in his own handwriting, just so that they would know that the letter was authentic, that it was not a counterfeit, that it really came from him. He would do that part in his own hand. Well, here he says, you see how large letter I've written unto you with mine own hand. I think what he's trying to say there is that he feels that this was so important and it's so urgent. You know, he didn't even wait to have somebody copy it down for him. He didn't even look to anyone else. It's almost like he just grabbed pen and grabbed paper and wanted to get this letter out because it's so important. And you can tell the urgency of the tone of the letter because all throughout Galatians, he's rebuking and telling them, don't be deceived by this. I'm afraid of you. What are you doing? You know, why have you turned to another gospel and all these things? So what does he get into? Because he says, you see how large a letter I've written unto you with mine own hand. So he's going to get into the important reason why he's writing such a long letter. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. So he's getting back on the problems that he's been rebuking for the last five chapters. They constrain you to be circumcised only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. That's what's important. Not circumcision, not uncircumcision, but a new creature. Now, back in chapter 5, if you flip back over to verse 11 of chapter 5, he said, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. So in chapter 5, verse 11, he's saying that if he would preach circumcision, he would not be persecuted, right? And then in chapter 6, he says, they have you circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. So again, he's reiterating that preaching against circumcision is an unpopular thing to preach. He said, if you preach it, you'll get persecuted, right? He says, if I preach circumcision, then I wouldn't be getting persecuted. And here he says, these people are preaching circumcision because they don't want to get persecuted. Why? Because when you preach the pro-Judaism doctrine, the pro-Zionism, the pro-Israel doctrine, you'll be a popular preacher. Look at all the TV preachers, every one of them. They're very pro-Israel, pro-Zionist, pro-Jewish, and they'll even sometimes, you know, get the Jewish prayer shawls and put it on, and they'll bring Jewish rabbis on, and they'll talk so much about how wonderful, you know, the Israelis are for praying to the Lord. And it's like, wait, they're not praying to the Lord. I mean, the Bible says if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father.
Right.
But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. So how could a Jewish person who doesn't have Jesus be praying to the same God?
Right.
When the Bible says if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. He that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He's Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. You know, you can't say, well, I'm trusting God if you don't trust Jesus.
Right.
And the Jews, of course, reject Jesus, which makes them a false religion. Yep. But you don't see the TV preachers. You don't see the popular big name preachers, even in our own independent fundamental Baptist circles. The big name popular conference preachers are all going to teach the pro-Israel, pro-circumcision, pro-Zionism doctrine. Why? Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Because you start saying anything against anything Jewish, and you know what you're called? Anti-Semitic. You know, they try to make it a racial thing, even though there's no racial difference between the Jews and everyone else. There is no racial difference. We're all of one blood. We're all intermingled thousands of years later. And yeah, at the time of Christ, was there a difference between Jew and Gentile? A lot more so than today. But that was before God scattered them into all nations for the third time. And before they'd been completely intermingled and mixed for the last 2,000 years to where no Jew today can show you their genealogy back to the patriarchs. None. Zilch. We talked to these rabbis and said, does anybody even know what tribe they're from? No. This is coming out of the mouth of an Orthodox rabbi. No one knows what tribe they're. He said, it's not important. We don't know. It's like, well, how do you even know you're Jewish? And this is what they all pretty much said. Well, you know, as long if you believe you're Jewish, then you're Jewish, they said. I asked this guy, we asked one of the rabbis, we're like, is it possible that you're not even descended, you know, from full-blooded Jews? And he said, well, I think I'm descended from converts. He said, I don't think my ancestors were Jewish at all, because he said, my last name is Abrami, and Abrami is a name that they would give to people that were non-Jews. When they convert to Judaism, they'll call them Abrami, son of Abraham. Because he said, we're the sons of Abraham through faith, he says. So the Jewish rabbi is like, it doesn't matter what our nationality is. If we have the faith of Abraham, we're Jews. And I'm thinking to myself, yeah, that's right. That's true. Except that the faith of Abraham means you believe in Jesus.
Right.
You know, that's the part they're missing. But it's so funny how even the Jews are like, oh, we're Jews by faith. We don't need a genealogy. But then the Christians are like, oh, they're special because of their genealogy that they don't have. And then there's this troublesome verse in the New Testament that says avoid genealogies, which basically means it doesn't matter what our ethnicity is. It's meaningless. But there are people who want to make a fair show in the flesh. They constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. You know, God forbid, Paul said, that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you love that statement right there? Verse 14, look down at your Bible. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Amen. What's he saying? He's saying we have nothing to glory in except Jesus. Amen. Now, what are some things that people glory in besides Jesus? They glory in, I'm Jewish. Yes. Or they glory in, I'm a white person. I mean, there are white supremacists that glory in the fact that they're white. Mm-hmm. There are even people out there who will say, oh, white people are the true Israel. The Israelites are white people. And they said Anglo-Saxon. Saxon means son of Isaac. And it's the sons of Isaac. The Israelites are the white people. And then there's a whole other group that says the black people are the Israelites. Yeah. Right? The black Hebrew Israelites. Yeah. And there are people out there that will say, hey, it's all the Latinos. They're the real Jews. They're the real Israelites. It's people just wanting to glory in the flesh.
Yeah.
God forbid that I should glory in being a white person. God forbid you should glory in being black. God forbid you glory because you're quote-unquote Jewish. God forbid that you would glory in being Latino. Hey, I'm going to glory that I'm a Christian.
Amen.
Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Amen. Don't glory in some fleshly attribute of, oh, I'm white, I'm Native American, I'm black, so what? It's meaningless. But aren't there people who glory in that? Oh, man, they've got all this pride in being an American pride, white pride, black pride, Native American pride, Mexican pride, you know, Asian pride. Everybody's so proud. You know what? Jesus Christ pride right here. That's the only thing I'm going to glory in. That's the only, what else is there to boast in besides Jesus? In him we make our boast all the day long, the Bible says. Boast about your race and all that. But you know what? There are other things people glory in too. They glory in money.
Yeah.
They glory in their money and, oh, you know, I have so much money. Or they glory in their athletic achievements. Or they glory in their education or titles or whatever achievements. But you know what? God forbid that we should glory in anything except Jesus.
Amen.
And all this Zionism stuff, it just takes the emphasis off Jesus.
Yeah.
Puts it on a bunch of Christ-rejecting people. Puts it on a Christ-rejecting nation. You know, people get all excited about picking up the newspaper and figure out what's going on in the so-called Holy Land. You know, they need to be picking up the Bible and reading about Jesus.
Right.
And getting excited about soul winning.
Yeah.
Winning people to Christ, not winning a war somewhere. Not winning some battle so we can get more land for Israel or some nonsense. You know, why don't we get excited about winning a soul to Jesus?
Amen.
You know, I mean, it's just this emphasis on the flesh, the carnal, instead of on the spiritual. It's epidemic today. Why? Because there are plenty of people who don't want to suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. That's why they're afraid to talk about this stuff. Like, even people who agree with what I'm saying, that it's all about Jesus and that it's not about our ethnicity and that being a Jew means nothing if you don't have Jesus. You're nothing. You're no one. You know, he said, you're not a son of Abraham. But here's the thing. Even people who agree with that sometimes are afraid to talk about it, lest they suffer persecution. You know, you don't hear a lot of sermons preaching against circumcision or preaching against these other Judaizing practices, you know. But Paul said, you know what? I took the time to write this letter with my own hand because it's so important not to let this stuff creep in. You know, these circumcision, the deeds of the law, all these different things. He says in verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule. Now, what is the rule? Well, what did he just say? Verse 15, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Well, you know what the Israel of God is? It's everybody who's saved.
Right.
It's the believers. See, the Bible talks about Israel after the flesh. That's that country over in the Middle East where they reject Jesus 99%. Then there's the Israel of God. Well, guess what? The Israel of God is believers. It's not those who are circumcised. It's those who are believers. It's those that walk according to this rule that are the Israel of God, okay? And, of course, there are many, many scriptures to teach that. Romans 9, for example, says they're not all Israel that are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Right there in Romans 9, 7 through 9, it tells us that Israel is those who are born of the Spirit. It's not those who are born of the flesh. That's what Romans 9 teaches. So the Israel of God is believers. It's not a physical nation in the Middle East. He says in verse 17, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, Paul's got a lot of opposition coming at him. He's being persecuted pretty hard for preaching this stuff. He's saying, look, other people don't want to preach what I'm preaching because they don't want to suffer persecution. I'm suffering persecution because I'm preaching against the circumcision. And he says, from henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I believe he's referring, when he says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, I believe he's referring to the scars and the wounds of the beatings that he has received for preaching the name of Jesus. Because he talks about how he received repeatedly 40 stripes save one. He was beaten with rods. And so he's constantly being scourged for preaching the word of God and thrown in prison. So what he's saying is, look, don't mess with me. You know, this let no man trouble me. He's saying, get off my case. Don't mess with me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. While you guys are afraid to preach what needs to be preached, I'm out preaching it and being persecuted, and I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. So you just can back off, is what he's saying. And here's the thing. If you read Galatians from chapter 1 through chapter 6, the whole book has a hostile tone. Because he starts out like, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of life on another cross. And look how many times he says things like, oh, foolish Galatians.
Yeah.
I mean, think about it. What if we received the epistle of Paul to the churches of Arizona? Right? What if we had the epistle of Paul, the apostle, unto the churches of Arizona? And he's like, oh, foolish Arizonans. You've begun in the spirit. Are you now made perfect in the flesh? Who has bewitched you over in Tempe? You know, that you've departed from, you know, I'm afraid of you. You know, that's the style that this whole letter is written in. He's upset. Right. He's upset about the false. He says, I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. So then he ends up with just, don't mess with me. You know, I mean, he's just like, look, From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I think that's what he's referring to when he says that. And then he says, lastly, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So even in the end, even though this is a stern letter, even though he has to rebuke them, even though he said a lot of harsh words, he still loves them. That's why he said earlier, am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? He's trying to restore them in the spirit of meekness here. You know, he has to sometimes deliver a stern rebuke and get a little angry. But in the end, you know, he just wants the grace of Christ to be with them. In the end, he just wants them to get the truth and to get back on track. And he wants these false teachers to be dealt with and thrown out and cut off. And that's what he's saying. So as we close the book of Galatians, you know, let me say this. It's an extremely important book for the day that we live in. Because these issues of works-based salvation and the Jewish movement of Hebrew roots, sacred name, and bringing all this Judeo-Christian doctrine in, you know, it's very relevant in today's world. This is something that we're dealing with. And so I think the book of Galatians is more important than ever. And I'd encourage you to read this book frequently, the whole book of Galatians. Read it frequently and let these teachings sink down into your ears, because we need the book of Galatians to be equipped to deal with these false doctrines that are coming at us. You know, it's just as urgent as it was when Paul wrote it urgently, and he writes it with his own hand. That's how urgent it is today for us. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this chapter, Lord, and for what we can learn from it. Lord, help us to restore people when we see them overtaken in a fault. Here in this book, Paul's trying to restore the Galatians. He loves them. He's trying to help them, but sometimes he had to show some tough love. Help us to restore those in our lives who are going into sin and backslidden, and try to get them back in church and back serving you, Lord. And also, Lord, help us to understand that we're going to reap what we sow in this life when it comes to salvation. The only way we're going to get everlasting life is through the Spirit. But Lord, help us to do good and not be weary in well-doing, so that we can reap great rewards in heaven and we can earn wages, Lord, and gather fruit unto everlasting life. And Lord, help us not to get sucked into any of these false doctrines that are out there. Help us not to be carried about with every wind of doctrine, Lord. Help us to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.